John chapter 4. We're going to read in this chapter from verse 6 through to verse 24. John chapter 4, verse 6, reading together down to verse 24. Let us hear God's word as we find it before us in this passage. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If I knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence, then, hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. For the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place for men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And God will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. And with the word open, we'll just bow for prayer, please. Uniting our hearts again before the Lord, for we feel his need, our need of his help and his blessing. And let us therefore seek him to that end. Let's everyone bow together. And let's reverence the Lord and his word, and give our attention to the things of the Lord. O gracious God and Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us now as we come to the scriptures and to the message which thou hast given for this season. We pray, Lord, for thy presence to be known by each one. Lord, draw near thyself, speak to our hearts, grant us the anointing of the Holy Ghost to bring the word of truth. Abide with us and bless us now in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray all these things. Amen and amen. In John chapter 4, from verses 20 to 24, I would say to you that we have a passage in which there is the clearest teaching in all of Scripture on the subject of worship. In it, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is in these verses, in this particular part of this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing the woman of Samaria on this question, this subject of worship. Now, these verses form part of that great discourse in which the Lord met with this woman, or the record is of his meeting with this woman, and at that time she drew his attention to the division or the gulf that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews with regard to the place of worship. In verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she's pointing out that there's a division between the Jews and the Samaritans concerning the place of worship. Already, back in verse 9, as we see, she had referred to the gulf that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans with regard to every realm of life, because there she stated her amazement that the Lord would even speak to her. And she put it this way: the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and therefore she was surprised that the Lord would stop and would consider her and speak with her. And she expresses her amazement in those words: the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There therefore was a gulf or a division between these two groups of people. And that gulf had a great deal to do with the matter of the worship that was pursued by both groups. You see, for 700 years, the Samaritans had worshipped in an entirely different manner from the Jews. The Samaritans were a people who could be described as a mongrel race. They were the progeny or the product of the intermarriage of various heathen tribes who had been brought to the northern part of Israel way back in the time that is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 17. They came together, they intermarried, their offspring lived there, and they became the Samaritans. As we read that chapter, we find that those original Samaritans had founded their own system of worship. It was a mixture of Judaism and heathenism. They worshipped, for example, their own gods, but they also, as they pretended, they worshipped Jehovah. We are told by historians that the Samaritans rejected all of the Old Testament as it was gradually unveiled and recorded. They rejected it all except for the Pentateuch. They built their own temple at the place called Shechem, which was near to the mountain that is mentioned here in verse 20, where she speaks of this mountain. That was actually Mount Gerizim, where the blessings of the tribes had been pronounced. And in that area, near to Shechem, the Samaritans had erected their own temple. Shechem was the first place in the land at which Abraham had actually built an altar when he came from Mesopotamia to dwell in Canaan. And it became, therefore, a very important place and a sacred spot. And these Samaritans felt that if they built their temple right there, well, they're in good company. Abraham worshipped there. Moses spoke from that mountain. You see, they had this mixture of thinking and this mixture of teaching and a form of worship that was devised entirely by the themselves, and therefore they rejected the revelation of God that the temple, the true temple of God, was to stand in Jerusalem. So there was a gulf, there was a division in many ways between the Jews and the Samaritans when it came to this matter of worship. And here this woman engages Christ in a discussion on the subject of worship. Now, she had a subtle reason for doing that, because the Lord began to address her about her sin. You notice the way in which the passage develops. He spoke to her, he asked her for a drink, and led on to the subject of the water of life. And she was amazed that he would offer such to her, this whole glorious possession of everlasting life. And as the Lord talks to her about these things, it comes on to her own personal need and her personal sin. And she tried to avoid and avert the issue by bringing in the question of where people ought to worship. It was an attempt, as sinners often will employ, to evade the question of facing up to one's own sin. And the Lord began to talk to her then about worship, although at the same time, as we will see today, he was still dealing with her heart concerning her own need and her own sin. But when she took up the subject of worship and the Lord responded to her, you will find that his purpose in responding was to clarify what true worship really is, what acceptable worship really is, and how important that matter or that issue is for all of us as we gather here before the Lord today. What is acceptable worship? On a certain occasion, quite a number of years ago now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was preaching, asked a very searching question. What is the most important and highest activity in which a company of God's people could be engaged? As always, that man of God went on to answer his own question by stating that it was to offer to Almighty God acceptable worship. He proceeded to say that the constant activity in which the glorified church in heaven is engaged should be the chief business of the church on earth, awaiting glorification, namely to bring before God, to bow before God and bring before God the worship that is his due. Now what Dr. Lloyd-Jones was saying is very obvious, and that is, worship is not optional. Furthermore, worship is not only optional, but it is also the obligation of all the redeemed people of God across the face of this earth. It is our obligation right now to come before God and worship him acceptably, in a manner that is glorifying to his name and to his own word and to his own truth. Let me say to you today that the worship of God is actually a mark of grace. That is the fact that a person truly has a desire to worship God. Now, of course, there's no such thing among men, among believers, as perfect worship. But the one who is a true believer will want to worship God, and that is a mark of grace. Look at verse 23 right here in this passage where the Lord speaks of God the Father seeking worshippers. He says, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And at the end of those words at verse 23, notice that important statement, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. That does not mean that God is despairingly trying to find people who will worship him. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that God is actually seeking out worshippers through a work of grace in their hearts. And as he performs that work of grace and he brings them to himself, he's actually creating and forming and producing worshippers of himself who will come before him and who will bow down to him and who will glorify his own great and his marvelous name. And in effect, the Lord is actually prophesying here, in a sense, to this woman that she's been sought out by God because her heart's been dealt with. She's eventually converted, as the story goes on to show. And what's said in verse 23 is true of this woman. The Father seeketh such. And the verb seeketh, as it's in the Old English, don't let it put you off. It means the Father is seeking right now such to worship him. And the Lord's telling this woman, the Father's seeking you. And that was proved to be true Because I said she was brought to know the Savior and was wonderfully and gloriously converted. And what a revival took place, or an awakening took place there in Samaria in fulfillment of these words. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. Right there in Samaria, following this woman's conversion, there was a multitude converted, brought to know the true God and the true Christ, the true Messiah. And they were all brought to be worshippers of the Father. The Lord is always seeking out worshippers by a work of grace. And therefore, to worship God acceptably, to worship Him truly, is a mark of grace. Turn over with me to Philippians chapter 3 and look there at verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Here we find the Apostle Paul actually setting before us three great marks of grace in a genuine Christian. Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision." Now, when he uses the circumcision, that is that term, he's referring to an inward experience, the circumcising of the heart, those who are truly regenerate. Philippians 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision. Now listen. Here's the very first mark of grace that he mentions, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I will just say again right here that that is never perfectly true of us on earth. There is no individual, there is no group of believers who actually engage in a perfect worship. But the point that Paul is making here is, as he mentions these three marks of grace, the chief of them is that a man who is among the circumcised in heart, who's truly born again, who knows God, is a person who at least wants to worship God, has a desire to worship God. And of course, more and more, as he grows and develops spiritually, he will engage in the worship of God. And he will seek to pour out his heart to the one who has saved him by his sovereign grace. So, worship, true worship, is a mark of grace. Now here then is the position that is revealed in the Word of God concerning this matter of worship and coming before God to adore Him, to venerate Him, to pour out our hearts before Him. God creates, God calls, God justifies, God sanctifies, and then God glorifies a people with one great objective in view, and that is that they will be a company of worshippers. Or as the old Puritans once put it, he does all this to gain a revenue of worship from his created beings. He creates, he calls, he justifies, he sanctifies, he glorifies a people to have a revenue of worship from his creation. Turn, please, in your Bible to Revelation chapter 4. Look at Revelation chapter 4 and the verses 10 and 11. As I mentioned, God's great purpose concerning worship, to have a people who will worship Him. Notice what it says here in Revelation 4 verse 10. The 24 elders, that's the complete church. This is a view of the church in her final state and glory gathered around the throne, and the church is symbolized here by the 24 elders. It says they fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Isn't this a very clear statement as we listen to this preview of what the saints in glory in the final state, the whole company gathered home, are going to be doing? That in which they're going to be involved, they're going to fall down and worship the one who sits upon the throne, and they're going to utter this great cry, "Thou art worthy to receive honor, glory, and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That is heaven's worship. That is the essence of it, the theme of it, the gist of it. And my dear friend, here we are noticing, therefore, that God in his own purpose calls out a people, brings them to himself, seeks out worshippers, and one day he will have them in heaven around the throne, and their entire occupation throughout eternity will be that of worshipping him. Worshipping the triune God of heaven. So the question then arises, what actually is that worship that God seeks and that is acceptable to him? Turn back to John 4, because that question is wonderfully answered here by the Lord in his dealings with this Samaritan woman. Because his objective was to clarify for her what true worship is all about. And therefore, as we study these verses in John 4, 20 through to 24, it will be discovered that the Lord reveals to us certain points about worship, all of which, as they are brought together and set before us in this context, give us a definition of acceptable worship. I want to set those points before you as we go down through these verses today by the help of the Lord. I did not complete my study of the whole passage, for I felt that I could not cover it all. I will probably come back to this again next week. But there are three points of acceptable worship we want to consider in our study here this morning. And the first of these is the meaning of acceptable worship, in which I simply want to explain to you what the word worship really means. Surely that's where we begin. We talk about worship. Well, what does the word worship mean? Well, as we take our English Bible, as we do here, the Authorized Version, and we read the word worship, and we look at the word, it's in English, as far as we're concerned, and we say to ourselves, well, taking the very English, what does the word worship mean? Well, our word here that we have in this verse, or in all these verses, the word worship, comes from what's called the Anglo-Saxon, an old English form of speaking. And the word originally in the Anglo-Saxon was a word that denoted worthiness. And actually, back in those days, when they used that old English language, Anglo-Saxon, you will find, if you study this out, that it was pronounced in those times worthship, because the original English word comes from a word that means worth or worthiness. And they didn't say worship, they said worthship. And what was the idea there? The idea was that the person or the thing that people worshipped was a person or an item that had honor or praise attached to it and deserved honor or praise because of what it was worth. And therefore, taking God himself, our forefathers realized and saw, as we will see today from Scripture, that God is worthy of all praise and all honor. And therefore, they formed the word that's pronounced in that old English, worthship, from which we get in our modern English the word worship. It's very interesting as you think about the fact of the origin of this word worship in the English, that over there in Revelation chapter 5, as we didn't go on to read in chapter 5, but in chapter 5 you read of the multitudes in heaven again, and they're worshipping the Lord, and they're singing his praise, and what is their cry? Thou art worthy. Or also, worthy is the Lamb. And we can see the thought there, taking the origin of words and the meaning of words. When they cry out, thou art worthy, they're really saying, thou dost deserve all worship. Because of who you are and what you've done. Because of your own personal value and worth and magnificence. We come to worship thee. That's what they're saying. Thou art worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Just taking the English word, we begin to get some idea of what the meaning of the word is, and therefore what the meaning of acceptable worship actually is. But we have to go deeper than that. Because, as you know, the Old Testament was written in a certain language, and so was the New Testament, Hebrew and Greek. the two languages that the Bible was originally written in all those years ago. And we find that the biblical words, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is the words for worship in the original text. They are words that signify to prostrate oneself before the object of worship. And the significance, therefore, is very clear. God's people come to worship because it's their desire to exalt the one who has saved them, the one who is their God, the one who is the object of their worship, and because they want to exalt him, they therefore have the desire to abase themselves before him. And my friend, get that clearly. Is that in your heart? Is it your desire, is it your intention to exalt God, to glorify God, to glorify and magnify Christ? Because if it is, then it will also be your desire to humble yourself and abase yourself and bring yourself down before God in a proper manner, both inwardly and outwardly, coming before him with reverence, coming before him with a godly fear, coming before him to exalt him as a worshipper in this house. Because that's the meaning of the word, both in the original Hebrew and Greek. It is to prostrate oneself before the object of worship. And therefore you will find in different scriptures that sometimes when men were engaged in worship, they occupied a posture that actually signified the meaning of the word worship. You turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And look at an example there, 2 Chronicles 20 verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20, 18. Jehoshaphat, the king, the leader of God's people, along with the whole company, he bows his head with his face to the ground, and the people fall down before the Lord. Why? Because they're engaged in worship. Do you see that the posture brings out the meaning of what worship actually is as far as the word is concerned? It means to bow oneself down. It means to prostrate oneself before God. Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 6. Turn over there, please. Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now the word worship means, remember, to bow down oneself, to prostrate oneself, and here are people who actually adopted a posture that brought out the very sense of what they were doing. Now, I'm not saying that we should do that, as they do right here. In other words, what is being taught in these verses is the spirit and the essence of what worship really is. In those days, they would have fallen right down on their faces on the ground as they gathered together before God. And yet, we are not commanded to do that. But this is recorded for us simply to show us what the word actually means. Do you remember when the women met the Lord when he arose from the dead? As is recorded in Matthew 28. And we're told there in verse 9 that as they met him when they were on their way from the tomb, he said, All hail. And they fell down, and at his feet they worshipped him. They were before their Savior and their risen and exalted Lord, and that was the posture that they felt they had to adopt. And therefore it brings out the meaning of the word. It means that we fall down before God in the sense that we reverence him, we fear him, we give unto him the glory that's due to his great and marvelous name. Will you turn to another verse, a very well known verse, Psalm 34 and verse 3. Because in this connection of magnifying the Lord to the highest place, and we signify that as we fall down before him, we bow our heads. Why do we teach our children to bow their heads, close their eyes? As we bring them up, it's because they need to be taught that God is to be revered, to be feared. He's higher. He's altogether higher than us, and we must teach them these things. Look at Psalm 34, verse 3. It says, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. As I've been saying to you, the word worship itself means to exalt God. It means to lift Him up to the highest place, to give Him the highest place, in other words. And this is what the psalmist is saying here when he says, O magnify the Lord with me. That word magnify, with regard to worship, denotes this truth of having God seen in all His majesty and in all His glory. The word magnify means to make great. Oh, make the Lord great, is what the psalmist is saying. Now, if you think of that for a moment or two, remember something very important as we seek to understand this word magnify. When you talk about magnifying something or making it great, it doesn't mean that you actually change its size. But it means that you bring it closer so that you see it clearer. In other words, if you take a magnifying glass and look at an object through it, just using the word magnify that way, it means to make great, remember. And you look at an object through the magnifying glass, what is the magnifying glass doing? Well, you might think it's making the object greater, but it's not. It's just bringing it closer. It's still the same size, still the same shape. But through means of that magnification, it has been brought closer so you can see it better. It appears to be bigger, but that's only the appearance. It's still the same size. But you see it more clearly, you see it more exactly. And that's the thought here as we think about magnifying the Lord. Brethren and sisters, while in worship we're to elevate God, we're to lift Him up, we're to exalt Him, we don't thereby make Him any greater. But what happens is this. As we worship Him properly, He is brought closer to us. He's exalted to our minds. He's lifted up before our hearts. We see more of His glory, more of His holiness, more of His power, more of His beauty. All His attributes become more clear as the child of God engages in worship, in which there is, as I said earlier, at least the desire to elevate God. The Lord will become more clear to that congregation's mind and to the hearts of God's people. That's what the psalmist is saying. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. He doesn't mean let's make God greater. He said let's see God in a clearer fashion. Let's understand Him better. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Turn to John 12. A moment, verses 20 to 24. And in those verses, we're not going to read them all, but in those verses, John 12, 23 to 24, you have people coming to Jerusalem, certain Greeks, it says. And verse 20 says, there were certain Greeks among them, or Gentiles, that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, you notice the connection of thoughts. They have come to worship. And as they express their desire to worship, notice that their chief longing is to meet the Lord, see the Lord. In other words, they have heard of Him. That's why they're there. They've been told about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. They've heard glorious things about Him. But they want to see Him for themselves. And that is spoken in the context of worship. And it really brings out the idea here as we talk about the meaning of the word worship. It denotes this whole idea of God's people having a clearer view, a greater understanding of God, of His being, His person, His works. Indeed, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, knowing them more intimately, knowing them more closely. And in that way, There's a clearer knowledge, a closer understanding of who God is. And my friend, that is at the very heart of the meaning of the word worship, and that's what makes acceptable worship acceptable. In the first instance, it is knowing God and understanding something of who He actually is. Then move on with me quickly and look here at John 4 and notice the mediator of acceptable worship. Because notice here that when the Lord addresses the woman in verse 21, where He replies to her statement, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem's where men should worship." Verse 20. Then the Lord responds in verse 21. And He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." And in replying to her, notice that the Lord does not make any decision as to whether it's Shechem or Gerizim on one hand or Jerusalem on the other hand as to the actual place of worship. Instead, in verse 21, the Lord pronounces very, very decisively that neither one of these two places is going to be the center of worship. Look at verse 21 again. "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, what is going on here? Well, the Lord is telling this woman that the point is coming, first of all, in her own life and in the lives of many, when Gerizim and Jerusalem, both of those fixed places of worship among Samaritans, among Jews, were going to pass away out of existence. And yet God was going to continue to be worshipped. So what does He mean? Well, He's talking here, as I have said in this heading, the mediator of acceptable worship. He's talking about that. How does we see that? Well, the clue is found in that expression, "the hour cometh." Do you notice those words in verse 21? "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh." And then in verse 23, you'll find it again. "The hour cometh, and now is." Now just take that term. The hour cometh, or the hour is coming, or the hour has come. It's expressed in different ways. That term is found a lot in John's Gospel. It's found negatively sometimes. You remember when the Lord turned the water into wine. Prior to that, His mother said to Him, "They have no wine." And He said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And that's found, as I say, in a negative way, in that fashion, a number of times. "My hour is not yet come." But then it's found positively, as it is right here. "The hour is come." That's what it literally means. You'll find the same expression again, for example, over in John 12. Let's look at it, and we'll see in John 12 and verse 23 that this expression, "the hour is come," in a very special way, relates to Christ and His death. John 12 and the verse number 23. It says there, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And also John 17 and the verse number 1. Remember, He's at prayer. He's before His Father. And He says there, "Father, the hour has come." Now, what I'm saying to you is this. In John's Gospel, this term, "the hour has come," is used of Christ either negatively or positively. His hour hadn't come, or on the other hand, His hour has come. And what is the hour? It's the hour of His death, His suffering, the shedding of His blood, and of course, His glorious resurrection. It relates to that. It signifies that. Now you take that thought back with you to John 4 and verse 21. And He says to the woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is come." And He says, "The hour has come when men are no longer," that is, true worshippers, "are no longer going to worship God anywhere with regard to fixed places, in the sense of either Gerizim or Jerusalem." So what He's saying here is, in verse 21, is that no fixed place would be the center of worship due to the arrival of a certain hour, and that hour is the hour of his own suffering and death. Therefore, he's speaking of the coming in of his own death and suffering, by which Shechem and Jerusalem would be swept aside as places of worship. And men would meet with God where? Men would meet with God in Christ. Because Christ is the mediator of acceptable worship. And that is true, of course. And that truth is expressed in many places throughout the Scriptures. But it's expressed here in a very remarkable way in this reference to the hour of his death. The hour has come when Gerizim on one hand and Jerusalem on the other will no longer be places of worship. And my dear friend, that is true. They've both been swept away long ages ago. And the Father seeks worshippers who meet with him in Christ, who come before him and who fall down before him with their hearts accepted before him and their worship accepted before him through the merits and the mediation of the blood of the Lamb. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is our temple. If you want to put it that way, as you think about a place of worship, turn to John chapter 2 and look there at verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, they couldn't understand what he meant. But look at verse 21. He spake of the temple of his body. And then verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What is he teaching here? He's teaching very, very clearly that he himself is what we might call the new temple. The Lord Jesus fulfilled everything that was written by the old temple. He becomes the new temple to his people. And it's in Christ that we meet with God. He's our temple. He's our altar. He's our laver. He is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. He is everything that was represented in the temple at Jerusalem. And he's everything that was missing in the worship of the Samaritans. And therefore, he alone is the mediator between God and men. And therefore, my friend, in Christ, all fixed places, all rituals, all ceremonies are swept out of the way. And the mediator of acceptable worship is Christ and his finished work. How important it is to stress that. Because isn't it true that men to this very day, even within Christian circles, or that take the name of Christian circles, will tell us you can't worship God acceptably unless you follow a liturgy and a form and a ceremony and a ritual. Now, I know there's order in the worship of God, and we will deal with those things, of course, as we go on in this little study. There is order, there is decorum in worship. And my friend, the Bible knows nothing of our worship becoming acceptable on the basis of where we meet or how we perform that worship. Because true and acceptable worship is only true and acceptable through the mediation of Christ. So there is the meaning of the word giving us the meaning of acceptable worship. There is the mediator of acceptable worship. Now we come to something else important here toward the end of our study today. Go back with me to John 4 and notice the means of acceptable worship. Look at verse 22 to begin with. Verse 22 says, ye worship, ye know not what. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And that's a very important verse, and we'll get to it here in a moment or two. But it does outline for us the means of acceptable worship. And the point that I want to make right here is that acceptable worship can only be given to God on the basis of knowledge. And that knowledge by which our worship is made acceptable to God must be revealed by God. That's what the Lord's saying in verse 22. One of the Puritans, Stephen Charnock, said something vitally important about this matter of the means of acceptable worship and his great work, the existence and attributes of God, and he said this, listen very carefully, it is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is. And we could not know him as he is without divine revelation from himself, for none but God can acquaint us with his own nature. Now, dear believer, you would do well to study that statement carefully. We cannot worship or honor God as we should unless we know him as he is. And we cannot know him as he is unless he reveals himself to us. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying to that woman in verse 22. He says, ye worship, ye know not what. Then he says, we know what we worship. Then he gives the reason. For salvation is of the Jews. And when he makes that statement, salvation is of the Jews, he is simply saying that Jewish worship was marked by knowledge as opposed to ignorance, because God had given to his people a revelation of himself. And therefore they knew him. And in coming to know him, they also were brought to know how he should be worshipped, how he should be approached, how he should be adored. The Lord is teaching us here, men and women, that we can never worship God except through the means of his own revealed word, given to us and made known to us in the scriptures. So the Lord here is going a step farther as he deals with this poor woman at the well. He's now showing that the real distinction between the Jews and the Samaritans is that the Jews stood in what we might call the stream of divine revelation. But the Samaritans stood outside that stream. And therefore, the Lord told that woman very faithfully, you do not know what you're worshipping. You're in ignorance. You're in darkness. The Jews know what they worship because they have a revelation from God. My dear friend, you cannot overemphasize the connection between God's word or the scriptures and worship. We can't overemphasize that enough. And we must emphasize it more and more and more. And what we're being shown here today is this. The measure in which we know God is the measure by which we worship him acceptably. And we only know God through his own precious word. Now let me apply this as I close today in this service. How often we've heard people say, I don't go or I don't come to listen to the preacher. I come to worship God. Or others will say, I don't need to go to hear a preacher in order to worship. I worship God at home. Now, when people say that kind of thing, it sounds very superior, doesn't it? In fact, they want to sound very spiritual. I don't go to church to listen to a preacher. I go to worship God. Is that statement right? Is it biblically right? Does it stand the test of God's word? What I'm doing here is applying this point. The means of acceptable worship is the revelation that God has given in his word. Therefore, there is an inseparable connection between the word and acceptable worship. Very strong connection between the two. Between the worship of God and the word of God that he has revealed to us. And I take the matter of preaching, because preaching is actually the central act of all true worship. Preaching is what? Preaching is the exposition of the word of God so that people will come to know God. That's what preaching really is, or that's what it should be. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, please. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 to 9. Very important little section here in relation to what I am saying. Nehemiah chapter 8. And notice with me in those verses what happened on that great day when Ezra stood up to preach. And others were with him, and they brought the book, and they explained it, and they made it known. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7. Toward the end of the verse it says that they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. They read in the book of the law of the Lord, of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And as you read on here, you'll find that the people were moved greatly. But what we're taught here is that preaching is the explanation of God's Word. And if preachers are not accomplishing that great goal, it should drive those preachers to their knees to weep before God that they are not causing their congregations to come to understand the Bible better. Because they need to understand the Bible better in order to worship God more acceptably. So when we talk about this matter of the means of acceptable worship, we find clearly that at the heart of it all is God's Word making known to us who God is, and God has made known to the people of God in the expounding of the Scriptures. And as that takes place, then their hearts are taught and their hearts are moved, and they fall down before the Lord and they worship Him as they should. This is the reason why John Calvin insisted that the pulpit be in the center of the houses of worship in the times of Reformation. Not off in a corner. That's what's happening today, you know, in many places. Even in churches that are supposedly in the Protestant Reformed tradition, the pulpit is being set aside, and instead there's brought in to what's called worship the drama scene acting out some passage of God's Word. My dear friend, drama in the house of God as a supposed form of worship is an abomination to God. Even though people may think with all their sincerity we're really worshiping God here, they're not. Because God says nowhere in His book that men should act out some scene from Scripture. God says here that preachers should preach the Word, give the sense, make it clear, so that people will come to understand who God is and then fall down before Him. Just worship Him as they should. Turn as one final reference, please, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, verse 29. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard, listen, when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that He had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now you notice what happened here. The people were brought together. Aaron told them the Word of God. And when they heard the Word of God, their hearts were affected. They believed what they heard. And they bowed down their heads and they worshipped God. Do you see the connection? The means of acceptable worship is God's revelation of Himself. It is now brought to these people. It's explained to them. God has seen you. He knows you. He understands your situation. And He's come down to visit you. And He's going to deliver you. And when they heard that, their hearts were melted. You see, my dear friend, what you and I need to pray for, in light of what I have said today, is preaching that is anointed by the Holy Ghost, in which the Bible is explained and the things of Christ are set forth and made known to the people. Their hearts will be touched and God will be worshipped. Do you notice Now, in this scene in Exodus 4, God is being worshipped as the word is being delivered. Their hearts feel the impact of it, the truth of it. And they can't do aught else as they hear the word but adore God. Do you see it? And I have to rebuke myself right here. And say before God, O God, forgive me for not preaching in such a manner that the hearts of my congregation are melted and moved and bowed before thy glory. As I said a while ago, if any preacher really understands what he's about, and he understands he has failed in his preaching, he will go before God and he will cry to God for mercy. And cry to God to help him. Because the whole purpose of our coming together is that God will be worshipped, brethren and sisters. That we will fall down before him, as it were, in our hearts and minds and adore him. And leave his house saying, what a great God. What a great Christ. What a great salvation. How great is his mercy. How wondrous are his works. That's the way we ought to leave the house of God. That is why we must understand what worship really is. And I trust the Lord will write these things upon our minds. We'll come back to this again. And may he be pleased to use his truth to help us worship him as we ought. Let's bow in prayer, please.